Well, thank you to all of you for singing out to the Lord this morning and giving Him praise. He is our sovereign, He is our ruler, He is our King, and that is no less true today or this week than it was last week or in eternity past or eternity future. He will always be those things. And I think it's important for us to remind ourselves, remind our minds, that we do worship and we live for a sovereign God. It's hard, I know, from a human standpoint to process events. If you've been following some of the aftermath of the earthquake in Turkey and Syria and read about the lives lost in that part of the world and the destruction, the cleanup that will at some time begin. And there was a video I saw that was circulating showing video of some of the earth itself opening up. I don't know if you saw this. I mean, in some places about 300 yards, three football fields wide, the earth opening up 100 feet deep. You see video like that and you read about some of the things that have taken place, and I immediately start to think of things in the scripture. I think about God sending earthquakes for a variety of reasons, but they are under His sovereignty, believe it or not. They are not because He's a cruel God wanting to take life, but He is a just and sovereign God who uses, we know, good and bad for glory. And one way that you can help in that area is by praying. You know, there are many brothers and sisters we have in Turkey and Syria and other places, and the church in that area of the world has a tremendous opportunity to bring to bear the light of the gospel and during a very dark time for lots of people. And you know, there are some dark religions in that part of the world that that reject the gospel. So be praying for your Christian brothers and sisters in that part of the world. Be praying for the church to come alongside those who are suffering. And I'm just going to take a few moments before I open the Word of God for us this morning to do that. So will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we are sobered by some of these things that we are talking about, and we are trusting You, a God, that You have not left Your throne, that You are, again, no less sovereign today than You were yesterday, and that You are a God who cares for those who are suffering, that You are a God who is just for those who are being oppressed. And Lord, we love You because You are unchanging and that You're unfailing in Your love, and that Your gospel and Your church will continue to go to people who need to hear it. We do pray for the church in the Middle East as they have a unique opportunity to come alongside many who are lost and on their way to eternal separation from You and are now having to process such a terrible, terrible event. Many losing loved ones, many losing homes and businesses and cities. And we just pray that the gospel would be the hope that is shared. We pray for the church that they would have the strength and the resources to be able to come alongside, again, these who are suffering, those who are suffering, and minister in a way that Christ would, to show them Christ through their words and through their actions and through their comfort. We pray for the church at large, the global church, that we would be prayerful, that we'd be mindful of the opportunities here for us to demonstrate the love of our Lord and Savior to those who need it and need answers and need hope. Lord, as we turn to Your Word, we ask for help for ourselves, even as we go to a text of Scripture that is perhaps pretty familiar to us. We pray that we would not just look at this with casual eyes, but with intense eyes, eager to understand better a familiar territory. Help us to learn how to best apply what we read and what we see here. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we give You the glory for giving us Your Word in such clarity. Thank You for doing that. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I just prayed, we're going to be looking at a few verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to that book. If you don't have a Bible, there is should be a Bible in the pew pocket, I guess, in front of you, and you're more than welcome to both use it and take it home. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to send you home with a copy of God's Word this morning. But we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, will be our primary focus. I want to talk a little bit before we read the text about spiritual disciplines, and this does relate to the text. If you've heard that term before, those two words put together, but maybe don't know what it refers to, let me just remind you a little bit or tell you for the first time. Spiritual disciplines, think of them as habits of the Christian life. They are habits that Christians develop in order to become godly, in order to become holy. We call them spiritual disciplines. There are a few books out there that you can read about spiritual disciplines. Donald Whitney has one on the spiritual disciplines, and in his book he calls them habits of devotion or experiential Christianity. There's another good book that we had here recently in an equipping class called Habits of Grace, which is written by David Mathis, and in his book, well, that's what he calls them. He calls them habits of grace. He says they are grace-empowered habits, spirit-empowered disciplines. This is a biblical thing. Paul told Timothy at one time in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that as Christians, we ought to train ourselves, he says, for godliness. So the idea is that we have to work to become holy. We have to develop habits of holiness to become holy. Paul says to the Philippian church that Christians must work out their salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12, it takes time to develop disciplines that help us become holy. But spiritual disciplines are meant to fuel us to become more like Christ. And they include things like this. Spiritual disciplines might include things like Bible reading and Bible study, or prayer, or Bible memorization, or Bible meditation, or gathering with other Christians, fasting, evangelism, serving the church. Some include things like this for spiritual disciplines: stewardship, fasting, as I said, journaling even, the Lord's Supper, listening to preaching and teaching, being rebuked, some say, as a spiritual discipline, having times of silence or solitude. Again, all these activities that are inherently sanctifying are meant for us as Christians to be regular things we do, habits, things we're known for. Not like a seasonal decoration that you get out of the box every now and then and put it up for a month and then you put it away, but more like water that you drink every day or air that you breathe every day. Spiritual disciplines. God intends for you and I as Christians to be creatures of habit. And the younger you are in the faith, and the earlier you can get to establishing spiritual disciplines, the better. Let me say a word to you. If you are a teenager this morning or a young child and you are a Christian, the quicker you can develop these habits, the better, because it is hard when you get older to develop spiritual disciplines. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle about spiritual habits. He says, habits have long roots. Custom becomes second nature, and its chains are threefold cords, not easily broken. Well does the prophet declare, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed or habited to do evil. Habits are like stones rolling down hills. The further they roll, the faster and more comfortable is their course. Habits like trees are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is full grown. So it is with habits. The older they are, the stronger they grow. The more we develop as Christians spiritual habits in our lives, the more we will eventually become more and more like Jesus Christ. And every command in Scripture, every imperative in Scripture is worthy of our practice, for sure. But there are times when the Bible goes out of its way. Not so much do we see this in the English, but when you go to the original languages and look at tenses and verbs and how they are originally communicated, the Bible sometimes goes out of its way to tell us that certain things need to be habitual. Not just I need to obey this in a moment or a scenario, but I ought always to be this way. So every day and in all circumstances and all things. And we have such a text like that in front of us this morning, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 18, where Paul basically gives three commands to a young church who's trying to figure out how to live in light of the return of Christ. And he's giving them, in the greater context of verses 16 to 18, behavior, Christian behavior, targeted towards teaching them how to please God. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, that ought to be our aim. In another book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, doesn't matter if you're at home or away, we ought to always make it our aim to please God. So wherever you go, as a Christian, your goal, my goal, should be to please God. So verses chapter 4 all the way almost to the end of chapter 5 is just one group of verses and texts after another telling us how to please God. Verses 16 to 18, which is where we are this morning, is a series of commands intended for regular practice, regular behavior. Let me read them for you. Paul says, rejoice always. 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So the key point of these three verses in this context of learning how to relate to one another is just simply that we please God by regularly rejoicing, by regularly praying, and by regularly thanking. Each of those behaviors, rejoicing, praying, and thanking, are to be habits in the Christian life. They're meant to be the kinds of characteristics that you could say are synonymous with your name and your reputation as a Christian. When people think of you, they ought to think, well, there's a rejoicer. There's one who prays. There's one who's grateful. In situations that seem unlikely, in places that are strange, we ought to find these practices, these habits, regular. And I'm of the persuasion that each of these practices lead to the next. This is not a random list. This is not an aimless list of activities, but the one who is regularly rejoicing, verse 16, is going to be someone who is regularly praying, and the person who is regularly praying is a very thankful person. So I would encourage you, don't pick one to work on. Oh, well, if you're going to pick one to work on the first one, because I think the others will flow from them. Let's talk about these behaviors. Rejoicing, praying, and thanking, all of them regularly. Verse 16. Rejoice always. You might literally translate it this way: at all times, be rejoicing. One commentator suggests this paraphrase: be happy, which is kind of a weird word, I'll explain in a minute, in your faith at all times. What does it mean? How does that work? What does it mean to be rejoicing and have it to be a regular activity for us as Christians? Rejoicing is an outflow of joy. It's the activity of someone who is joyful. That's rejoicing. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 22. It is an activity, rejoicing is, that joy produces. Well, let's define joy. We need to start there. We need to make sure we understand what it is that is producing a series of rejoicing. Well, we actually talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 of that chapter when we got our first depiction of the church of Thessalonica and was learning about the characteristics. One of the things they were known for was their joy in verse 6. And so when we looked at that, I gave you this definition of joy. That joy is an abiding, inner thankfulness and gratitude that does not disappear, especially when affliction arrives. It's abiding, especially when less than desirable circumstances come into our lives. Now, we also said, and I'll say it again this morning, that joy and happiness are different. Happiness can come and go. Joy is an abiding fruit, at least it ought to be. We may not be happy about something because happiness generally shows up when things are going good. But joy usually is detected in the Christian when things are not going good. For example, if you were to tell me today that I'm going to get pizza for lunch, I would be very happy about that. Favorite food. I am happy to eat pizza. But if you told me meatloaf is on the menu, nope. Not happy about that. Neither pizza, though, nor meatloaf will affect my spirit-given joy. In the big picture, I am thankful that God gives us food. And I am thankful that meatloaf might actually sustain me, whether I want to believe that or not. It probably does. In the big picture, that will not take my joy, but my happiness might fluctuate depending on what's on the menu. So there are different things. You cannot necessarily compel a person always to be happy. You can't always make them happy about something. It's often based upon what happens. They really have the same root word, happening and happiness. But here Paul says something. He says, rejoice, which is a command. It's an imperative. So we would take from this text that if you're not rejoicing and if you're not filled with joy, then guess what that means? It's a sin. It's a sin because it's a command. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, James tells us when trials come, we have to remember that it is joy that gets us to the ultimate product. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, that trial, will produce steadfastness. So joy, or rejoicing, springs up from a deep trust in God that he knows what he's doing, that he's in perfect control of everything, and will bring from it good and his glory, both here and in eternity. Joy is a continual trust in God that he is working all things together to good to those who love him, Romans 8:28. So if you think about it, joy is really anchored, it's tethered to the character of God. It's tethered to his things like his sovereignty and his goodness and his wisdom and his power and his justice. You're likely to find a joyful person is the kind of person who knows God well, who knows his character well. And by contrast, if a person does not see God as a governor or a good God or one who is to be trusted or one who is limited, they are going to struggle with things like worry and anxiety. So Paul says Christians habitually need to be rejoicing. They need to be marked by their joy. I love when the Apostle Paul, he's closing out his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and he uses the word rejoice here as a farewell. He says, finally, brothers, this is kind of a bye. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice, as if to suggest that when we leave one another, when we depart from one another, when we say goodbye, that we ought to wish one's joy be manifest as they go, that it should go before us to wherever else we may go. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you may remember this anecdote. It's an anonymous story. We don't really know who it's about, but in the 3rd century, there was a martyr who penned some words to a friend before his martyrdom. He wrote or penned, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who've learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than my pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They're masters of their souls. They've overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I'm one of them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes to his disciples. This is after his resurrection. And he says, greetings. Most English translations say greetings, but if you have a New King James or New American Standard, your Bible actually gets it right. Because the word is actually rejoice. It's not hello. He appears to his disciples and he tells them to rejoice. Rejoice always. An imperative. So if you have diminished joy in your life for whatever reason, then you are leaning or leading towards sin. You're breaking a commandment of God. The imperative here is to rejoice always when you get a clean bill of health and when you're told you might have a disease that will take your life in a few months. Paul's directive is for us to be joyful in all things. To sense the goodness of God, to praise Him, no matter how and what circumstances are going on around us. Our temptation, of course, is when things go bad to get out of it, right? I want out of this trial as soon as possible. Very likely and very often it is that God is trying to teach us some very important lessons He could not teach us otherwise, and to escape a trial before He is done with us would be to miss out on the joy of learning from God. Our singing must be joyful, Psalm 5, verse 11. Our fear of God must be joyful, Psalm 2, verse 11. Our confession of sin must be joyful, Psalm 32, 11. Our gathering with one another must be joyful, Psalm 100, verse 2. Our trials must be thought of with joy, Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. Our looking forward to the rewards of eternal life must be joyful, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. Our persecution must be thought of as joyful, Acts 5, verse 41. Our suffering as well, joyful, Colossians 1, 24. David says that the righteous will be jubilant with joy, Psalm 68, verse 3. And Philippians heard this from Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So when someone learns that you are a Christian, there ought to be some kind of response like this. You know, I knew there was something different about you. You have a perspective. They may not use the word joy. They may use the word happiness because they don't understand the difference. But things just don't seem to faze you. I don't get it. Non-Christians should be confused by the Christian's joy. So Paul says, be rejoicing. Be often, habitually, regularly rejoicing in the Lord. He then says in verse 17 that we ought to pray without ceasing. This is probably one you've asked questions about, maybe to a mentor or a pastor, or I remember this was one of the first questions I ever asked John MacArthur when I was a freshman at Masters during the freshman orientation of the school. They have a whole week of not just getting oriented to the school, but lots of fun activities and things that you can socially do to get to know other students. And there's a few events along the way where you get to spend time with faculty and staff. And so we had a Q&A. It was probably a two-hour Q&A. No holds barred. You could ask anything you wanted of John MacArthur. It was just a few hundred of us freshmen in a room with him. And so I raised my hand, and said, I got a question. I've been reading this verse, reading this portion of Scripture, and I couldn't, at that time in my Christian life, I didn't really have any idea what it meant, because I read Paul saying, pray without ceasing, and I'm thinking, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. So I asked him. I said, Dr. MacArthur, what does that mean? And I said, how can you pray 24 hours a day? And he says, you can't. He said, don't even try it because you'll die. I thought about that, and he explained it. And he said, you need sleep. You can't be praying 24 hours a day. It's not what Paul means. He went on to explain what it meant, and which is what I'm about to explain to you what it means. Again, the tense of this word is not just an ongoing activity, but the idea here is that it's a repeated activity. It's something we are often doing. Not every second, but more often than not we are. So you might think of this example. Maybe you have a kid in the house that wakes up by alarm. And they do pretty good, you know. Maybe the alarm is set at 7 a.m. every morning, and 4 days out of a 5-day school week, they hear the alarm, they get up, they're doing well. But one day, maybe they miss. You might still explain to a friend that, you know, my kid gets up when the alarm goes off. You don't mean 100% of the time. You mean more often than not. It's a habit. He's faithful. She's faithful. He does a good job of it. They respond well to that alarm. That's actually what this means. Paul says, make it a regular activity that you participate in often. Something that you're not just ready to do at any moment, but it's just something that you can be found doing on a regular basis. Kind of like we just said with rejoicing. While you might have a joy at any given time, it's not always obvious to others unless something happens in your life and you have an opportunity to express your joy. Something really interesting, though, after he says pray, Paul says to do it without ceasing. This is a weird combination of words, because you're not going to find these words anywhere else in the Bible. So when you're trying to dig into words and you can't find cross references in the Bible, you have to go outside of the Bible, which is always a task, and try to figure out how is this used in extra biblical literature in the day. And I've discovered something really interesting about this pairing of words. It was a word usually used to describe somebody with a hacking cough. I mean, maybe you've been there, maybe you've been around somebody with a hacking cough. You know, it's rough, it's annoying, it's vibrant, not in a good way, it can be loud, it just seems to never go away. That's actually how the word is usually used outside the scripture. Paul says prayer should never go away for the Christian. Again, not prayer without interruption 24 hours a day, but prayer at any possible time. Always ready to prayer, not limited by the time of praying, maybe in the middle of the night, maybe while you're driving, not set hours, not restricted. It's kind of like having a computer, you know, that's logged into the network. You may not be browsing, but you could browse at any time. That's what Paul means. It's a lot like breathing. When you breathe, you're probably not thinking about breathing. I don't know how many times I've taken a breath since I've been up here, but I have not once thought about it until right now as I'm talking about it. It's very natural, right? It's just something we do. It just goes on the entire life. In fact, it is harder for you to hold your breath than it is to just be breathing. It's a normal activity. That's what Paul says prayer should be. A normal outworking. And let me remind you, a normal outworking, I think, of our rejoicing. It's one of the ways that we show the joy in our hearts is by talking to the Lord. So Paul says we must be steadfast and persevering in prayer, Colossians 4, verse 2. If you want a great study in the book of Acts, read through the book of Acts and notice every time you see the church praying, and look at what they're praying for, and look at the outflow of their praying. It was something that marked the early church. It obviously should mark every church. God tells us wherever we can and should pray, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and we can and should pray about anything, Philippians 4, verse 6. And the word pray is a very generic term. It's not even a specific kind of praying that Paul says here. So it would include everything you can think of that prayer does or is about. So rejoicing, thanksgiving, confession, adoration, intercession, meditation, petitions. I said that. But Paul says to pray without ceasing. What a great day it would be for us as Christians to wake up in prayer, find ourselves going back to the Lord in prayer throughout the day, to end our day with prayer. Like rejoicing, prayer is also a test of our trust in God. I will say very often to people I counsel, and guys I disciple, that prayer, and I didn't say this, Jerry Bridges said it before me, but prayer is it's probably the most tangible expression of our trust in God. Think about it. A prayerless Christian is not actively trusting God. When you go to God in prayer, what are you admitting by talking to God? You're admitting that you are limited, right? You're admitting that you don't know what to do, and there's something outside of your power you can't control, and so you go to God in prayer. That's trusting. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Always be ready to pray. Again, like rejoicing, if you talk to an anxious Christian, a worried Christian, a stressed out Christian, I would encourage you, ask them about their prayer life. Ask them not just how frequently do you pray, ask them about the things they're praying for. Are they experiencing answered prayer? Probe into the urgency of their praying. You will often find, again, like rejoicing, that connected. Again, this is a command. So to be prayerless is to be actively not obeying God. To not be praying is not only unsanctifying, but it is, again, sin. This is an imperative. So regular praying, we would say, is obedience. Infrequent praying is not. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, calls non-praying lawlessness, discord, anarchy. He says, prayer in the moral government of God is as strong and far-reaching as the law of gravitation in the material world, and it's necessary as gravitation to hold all things in their proper sphere and life. You show me a chaotic Christian who does not have any idea what one moment is to the next is going to lead to, and has no idea how to respond to any of those things, and has no idea where to find anything in the Scripture for help. You will find that being a Christian who doesn't pray very often, because prayer kind of brings things together. And again, rejoicing will lead to this, just like praying will lead to this third and final imperative, verse 18, where Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I want to make sure you read this verse carefully with me. Paul does not say, be thankful for everything, but be thankful in everything. He doesn't say, be thankful that you lost your job or be thankful that your house got robbed, but be thankful in everything. We don't thank the Lord for evil. We don't thank the Lord for sin. We don't thank the Lord for injustice. But we are thankful in everything. In other words, we ought to, as Christians, be able to find gratitude in every situation. Find something to be thankful for. If you come to our house and go up to the top floor and then come down the stairs in our house, as you come down the stairs, you're going to see a sign right there in front of you on the wall that says there is always, always, always something to be thankful for. That's not a problem to be thankful when things go right. Am I correct about that? When things go well, things go the way you want them to, no problem. I can be thankful. You don't even have to remind me to be thankful. Today, you know how Super Bowls work, right? There's a winner and a loser. I mean, every Super Bowl that's ever been played, there's a winner and a loser. Today I'm cheering for the referees, so I'm totally not in either team, because I'm still bitter. Anyway, we'll get into that. We can get into that later time. There's going to be a winner and a loser, and it's going to be super predictable. When the game is over, there's going to be a reporter who goes up to the star of that winning team. It's probably going to be a quarterback, you know? And that quarterback's going to get the same question in general that every quarterback has got after a victory, you know? How do you feel? What does this mean to you? And they're going to give their speech. I'm just so thankful. Right? So thankful for my teammates. I'm thankful for my coaches and all the support we got and all the hard work we put in. And maybe they'll even say something about, you know, the Lord and thankful to Him for, you know, for giving me the abilities and providing. And they're going to do all that. They're going to answer. You can write the script. How often have you seen a reporter go to the losing quarterback, ask the same question, and get the same answer? You know, I'm so thankful. It's good to be humble today. I'm so thankful that the Lord showed us weakness and gave someone else an opportunity to win. That's being thankful in all circumstances. There was a Scottish minister in the 1800s named Alexander White. He was really known for his uplifting prayers, and he was just one of those guys that always found something to be thankful for. There's a particular Sunday morning where the weather was just terrible. I mean, just a gloomy, gloomy day, and one of the parishioners, one of the members of his congregation, just kind of speculated, well, I wonder what he's going to be thankful for today. I mean, the weather's terrible. How in the world could he be thankful on such a day like this? And Reverend Wright started his pastoral prayer off this way: "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this." You can always find something to be thankful for. This is a bit of a challenge for me. I mean, if I were going to pick one of the three that I think really presses in more so, convicts me more so, I'm gonna tell you it's this one. I have to work hard at being thankful. I even have to remind myself in cheesy, nerdy ways to be thankful. It's not as habitual as I'd like it to be. There's a couple events that come to mind where I really, really wrestled with this. One is actually an event that I've told you a little bit about in recent sermons, because in Thessalonians, you know, Paul talks about, you know, the return of Christ being like a thief in the night. So I've told you the story about our home invasion that happened in 2004, so a while back. But I really wrestled with just the sovereignty of God and that whole thing. I mean, what good came out of this? I mean, we were violated. We had things stolen. I mean, I don't know if I told you this, but we were actually robbed like days later again, maybe by the same person. I don't know, but they took more stuff. And I had many sleepless nights, many nightmares, still have nightmares about the thing. I finally got to a point where I was able to find something to thank God for. And it's a big thing. This happened in the middle of the night while we were sleeping. We didn't even know the guy was in our house or the lady. I don't know who it was, but I'll tell you one thing I'm really thankful for. I'm thankful we didn't meet him or her in the middle of the night. Andrea was pregnant with Jackson at that time. You know, she was like lots of pregnant ladies are pregnant to get up and use the restroom in the middle of the night. I mean, I'm thankful she didn't meet him in the hallway. What could have happened there? I'm not exactly the keenest martial arts expert. I probably would have gotten beaten down. I mean, I'm very thankful that that didn't happen. Very thankful. No one's life was lost. It was just stuff, just worldly stuff. Another event that I know I've talked a lot about in the last year and a half was my dad's death. And, you know, there's a lot of lot of things to be rejoicing about, for sure. One of the things I was super thankful for, it was hard, because I've told you the story. He died alone in an ICU room. Hospital lockdowns, no visitors, no family, not even, you know, minutes and hours leading up to what they would presume would be someone's death. So no family members gathered, no one there. But when we went to see him after we got the call that he had died, and they said we could come up and see his body, and we did go up there and got to meet the ICU room staff, and particularly one nurse who said that she was with him when he died. And she said that she sang to him, read scripture to him, songs that she had asked earlier, you know, what songs do you like and what scriptures do you like? And she made note of it and took the time to comfort him. Thankful for that. You know, thankful for someone who has no connection to another person, to love someone in such a way. There's always something we can be thankful for. Again, like the first two imperatives here, these are all tethered to the character of God. Thankful people know God. Thanking, whether it's somebody or thanking the Lord directly, it is a reflection of just the habit of rehearsing the works of God. It draws in on promises that God has made and kept and will keep. So again, I might just suggest this to you. If you want to grow in gratitude, get used to and get more familiar with who God is. Read narratives in the Old Testament of how he has accomplished his work amidst unfaithful people. And then think about how he's done the same thing for you over and over and over in your own life. A very intense or God-focused day of meditating on him and his character, I guarantee you, will put you in a prayerful place, a rejoicing place, a thankful place. William Cooper has written that our continual praying shows that we are always beggars, and our continual thanksgiving shows us always debtors. Our thanks then indeed is the rebound of mercy heavenward, whence it came in a holy reflection of the warm sunbeams of God's benefits just shining on us. And can I just add, like over and over again, shining on us. Being unthankful is a characteristic of the non-Christian, Romans 1, verse 21. In fact, in the last days, society is described as being unthankful in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Paul, you know, if you've read letters of Paul, and we've preached through many of them here, often begins his letters to churches with thanksgiving, and that includes the church of Corinth. Our commitment to be thankful should follow the example of David, who didn't allow the customs and cultures of a foreign land to keep him from praying and thanksgiving to God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13 gives us a model for this and what we ought to be thanking for and praying about. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 7, we ought to be growing, deepening in our thanksgiving. You can make a list of things in the Bible that says we are to be thankful for, and you're going to come across things like the Bible in Psalm 119, deliverance from enemies in Psalm chapter 7, food in Matthew chapter 15, forgiveness in Psalm 30, an opportunity to serve in 1 Timothy chapter 1, salvation in Romans chapter 1, trials in 1 Peter chapter 2, victory over sin in 1 Corinthians 15, wisdom in Matthew 11, and then pretty much everything else. I can't resist. Romans chapter 8. Don't really need to turn there. You're welcome to, but listen to these verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, beginning of verse 31. Paul asks this question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we'll be killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or not depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is that? How is that for finding some things to be thankful for? Thank God that nothing happens by chance. Thank God that dark seasons, when they come, reveal to us our weaknesses, our pride, our complete need for him. Thank God that his son Jesus Christ defeated sin and death. Thank God that he is always faithful. Thank God that evil will not have the last word, that there is a real place where we will live forever with him. Thank him that we don't have to keep ourselves saved, that our salvation was sealed by the Holy Spirit on the day of redemption. Thank God that he rescues sinners like you and I from the pit of darkness and gives us unmeasurable mercy. Thank God that he softens hard hearts. Thank God that the Holy Spirit abides with us always, that he will complete the work he began in you and I, that he does not waste pain. Thank God that the church ministers to you and I and gives us a place to be useful, thank God that he is not like you and I. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. All three of these commands, regular rejoicing, regular praying, regular thanksgiving, again, have everything to do with who you believe God to be, who you understand God is. And then at the end of verse 18, Paul says, this is the will of God. What a great punctuating statement. This is the will of God. It's not just a statement about verse 18. I mean, all these commands are the will of God. In fact, you could even broaden out from that context. Is anything God says we ought to do his will? Absolutely it is. But there's something really special about God just putting it right here. All three of these activities, all of these commands in verses 12 to 22 are ways we please God. It's his will. You know, that's a question we ask about a lot of good things. I mean, we ask what God's will about a job choice, or is it God's will that I marry this person, or is it God's will that I go to this college? I mean, they're good questions. Many of them aren't given direct biblical answers to them, some of those types of questions. But there are times in the Scriptures. There are times in the Scriptures where God says very clearly, like he does here, this is my will. You wanted to know what the will of God is, that's a great place to start. Start where he says, here it is. This is my will. What is that? To be thankful, to be rejoicing, to be praying, as we'll learn next week, to be holding fast to what is good, to abstain from every evil, to test what you hear, to test and not despise the revelation of God. These kinds of things please him. These are the kinds of things that are his will. So we please God by our regular rejoicing, our regular praying, our regular thanking. I'm sharing these things today, and I am, of course, addressing Christians. The Bible, this book, this letter is addressing a church. It is equipping us as Christians with how we ought to think and speak and behave. And that is the primary focus as we gather here this morning, to hear from God's word about us as Christians, how we ought to live. But I'm not naive, I don't think you're naive either, that we know when we gather there are non-Christians among us. They may be little ones that haven't yet embraced the gospel, and they may be older than that, who've just simply, for whatever reason, not decided to give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ yet. And so if you're a non-Christian this morning and you're hearing these things, and I mean, they really don't resonate, right? I mean, who can be habitually this way at all? I mean, maybe you think you're a Christian. You're like, I've never had these kinds of fruits in my life. In fact, every time, you know, we talk about the word and you talk about these commands of obedience, none of them are habitual in my life. Maybe it's time to re-examine your faith this morning. One of the benefits of the Bible when it talks about our lives is it gives us really clear explanations of who is in the kingdom of darkness and who is in the kingdom of light, who is saved and who is not. There are fruits of repentance, Jesus says, that should come from our lives. If we profess to be a Christian, there should be something measurable. There should be a way to test it, you know? If we were to have somebody come in this morning and simply claim that they were the world's fastest runner, and you didn't know this person from anyone else, I mean, there's a way to test it, right? Once you run a few laps in the parking lot, we'll see if you're even fast to begin with. There's got to be fruits. There's got to be evidence. And the same is true with Christians. That's what Jesus meant when he talks about good fruit and bad fruit. So I'd encourage you this morning, if you've never seen evidences of salvation in your life and you think you're a Christian, and it's time to re-examine, it's time to think, have I grown at all? Promise is that there will be holiness, that a work that's begun will be completed, and there's evidence of that work. And if you simply don't have a problem admitting this morning that you're not a Christian, may I remind you of something sobering. I don't anticipate that in the state of Kansas we'll have an event like they did in the Middle East this week. I don't know that the ground will open up and swallow people who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, but I do know this, life is a vapor. The Bible says that. God has numbered our days, that some may get the benefit of living old, aged lives, and some may be taken from this world before they are ready. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's no promise of tomorrow. There's no promise that you will get another day to think about it. Today needs to be the day of salvation for you. And I would just remind you, when the Bible speaks of people coming to faith, it actually also is a command. Have you ever noticed that? Repent and be baptized, or repent. Come, Jesus says. He's commanding us to come to him. He's commanding us to exercise faith in him, to believe in him, another command. So I would encourage you to follow in obedience this morning. Put your trust in Christ. If you want to maybe have questions about that, maybe have some lingering doubts or some things you'd like to hear a little bit more about the gospel and salvation, I'm not the only one who could share with you. I trust many people in this congregation could have that conversation with you. And if you know someone here, I would encourage you to reach out to them, or, of course, me. But salvation is not something that is worth procrastinating. It's not something worth kicking down the road, hoping that someday, you'll just get in by the skin of your teeth. No, life is not promised another day. I would encourage you to measure and count the cost of your life without Christ versus your life with him. It's an eternal decision that will affect not just destinations, heaven and hell, but the kind of home you'll have for eternity. It'll either be suffering under the wrath of God in hell, or it'll be blessing, ultimate rejoicing, ultimate thanksgiving in heaven. Father, we do want to ask you to help us as we think about these behaviors. Perhaps they are a good opportunity for us all to examine our faith. Good opportunity for us to think about where we are growing and not growing. I pray especially this morning for those here who don't know you, and you know them, I don't know them. You know the position and posture of each heart and mind that is here this morning. I pray that this text and these words from your revealed will be the kinds of things that prick the conscience of those who are not trusting in you yet for salvation, who are not Christian, who need to be saved. They would step forward today and realize the real doom of their condition of dying in their sin, being unreconciled to you. That they would see your holy character, they'd see the holy example of Christ who lived righteously, who gave himself on the cross for them and died for them so they could be saved. I pray that these truths would resonate with anyone that's here this morning who doesn't know you, know your Son as their Lord and Savior. Pray also that these reminders from your scripture this morning would really just be the kind of softening we need as we go through the next week and month and year, and again have opportunities to face things that are less than joyful or less than happy, and to be able to demonstrate and live in such a way that shows a new created heart, a heart that is unceasingly joyful and can find things to be thankful for and often praying to you. God, will you help us to develop these habits in our life, these disciplines in our life, so that we can become more like your Son. That is the aim, that is the goal, to please you and to become like you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for gathering us here this morning to hear it. In Christ's name, amen.